I encourage you tonight that Faith Night will be a very, very special evening. It won't just be another gathering of the church body, but a unique time to hear what really is going on behind the scenes, to kind of get the National Enquirer view, except accurate, of what's happening. And we're going to have a great time. It's going to be a lot of fun. Make sure you come for the potluck, and let's celebrate together. It's going to be a great, great evening. I also have to say something, because so many people came up and handed me newspapers this morning, that the slice section of the paper had said, you know, who's your favorite preacher in Spokane? And the maniacs from Faith Bible Church must have turned my name in, because I'm listed first in there. So anyway, it was fun. Oh, you'll hear more tonight. Hey, take your outline, if you would, that's found in your bulletin. Because today we're going to do something brand new. In fact, we're going on a brand new adventure this morning. As we continue our worship together by opening God's Word, we're going to take a brief but deep look at the only way you and I can be right with God. We're going to look at the theology of salvation and seek to understand the doctrine of soteriology briefly. In fact, we're going to dive deep, and it's going to be a lot like how people approach the ocean. Now, how do you feel about the ocean? Because people respond, it's deep. You know, there are some who only talk about the water. They discuss the ocean, write poems about rivers, look at views around the lake, but they never go in the water. There are others who also go on the water. They'll walk out on a dock, ride in a boat, paddle a canoe. They may even water ski, but they are almost exclusively surface people. They never go in. Then there are a few skin divers. They enjoy diving down and looking around and exploring a rich and deep environment. And then fewer still of all are the scuba divers, who spend as long as they can under the surface to explore and be at home deep under the water. Faith Bible Church, today we're going to scuba dive into the Word of God. Most Christians and churches really do invest most of their time just talking about the water, the Word of God. They speak in cliches, they refer to the Word, but they don't study it. They have some biblical verbiage, but they don't know God's Word, nor do they understand God's will. Other Christians actually spend time on the water. They go to church, they listen to radio, they're kind of surface in their understanding of the Word of God. They're familiar with it, but it's not in them, nor are they in it. And then, as we strive to do at our church and our services, flock groups, and ministries, we seek to be a people who regularly dive into the Word. We seek to go under the surface to discover its answers and learn its secrets and grow deep in the truth of God's Word in order to live it and to share it. And on occasion, through various means, we seek to scuba dive, to go deep under the surface for an extended period of time, 30 minutes or more, and take a good hard look at God's profound truths, the ones that leave us in wonder. Today, we're going to go down for 30 minutes. We are. But I have to warn you, it may be uncomfortable for some of you, for various reasons. Maybe you're a visitor, maybe you're new with us, or maybe this is something that's new to you. There are a lot of reasons why it would be uncomfortable. One would be, it could be foreign to some of you. You've never gone deep into God's truth, so it's really strange to even think about breaking the surface. The idea, secondly, of going deep could really be odd, since it's something you only do once a week and somebody else does it for you, so you're not regularly in the Word, and so therefore it's odd. Or maybe you've just lost the desire. You know, maybe you used to explore and discover and seek to know God deeply and study the Word for yourselves, but now others do it. You don't have to do any diving yourself. You've kind of gotten out of the habit, so therefore it's uncomfortable. Or maybe others have grown cynical. I mean, after all, you figure that when you go deep, different people disagree on those deep things. So to avoid the struggle, you don't go deep at all, and you miss the best of what God has. And still others are afraid of going deep. They're afraid of what's down there. And they're afraid they're going to find under the surface something about God or something about themselves that they don't want to face. It may require you to change, and that's hard, so we avoid it altogether. But whatever your reasons, we do need to take a brief dive in order to understand God and His salvation, in order to enjoy our regular dive through Romans. If those of you are new with us, we're going through a series, paragraph by paragraph, through the book of Romans. We're diving in, trying to dig out its truth, but we want to kind of, for a moment, pause and get the bigger picture
a panorama, so to speak. So we've got to stop and take a brief but deep dive into the doctrine of salvation. So I invite you, are you ready? Put your tanks on, set your regulator, stay alert, pay attention, stick close to your buddy, think hard, and let's get down, okay? Don't be afraid, I'm a certified instructor. I've done my best, really, to try and make these deep truths understandable, and I promise I really will be short today, so I guarantee that when you surface, after we're done, I guarantee you'll love God more, you'll have some great new truth to wonder at. For some of you, it'll be a struggle in your heart as you have to live in the tension of what God's Word has to say, and I guarantee you'll be all the more thankful for what God has done for you. Remember, men and women of faith, we are limited, but God is what? Limitless. We are finite, but God is what? He's infinite. Therefore, there are going to be things in the Bible, truths that are beyond us. That's why the Bible calls God awesome. That's not a junior high term, okay? Only God is awesome. He is greater than us. And when we really know Him for who He is, there'll be a sense of awe and wonder and a little bit afraid and a little bit of a struggle. There will be that as you face God. And I invite you, that's good news today. The issue is that as we dive down, there's going to be a little ooh and awing today. I invite you to ooh and awe and look at what Jesus did for us. And I want to remind you, and I'll say this probably three times this morning, it really doesn't matter what I say, okay? My goal this morning is to open up to you truths in God's Word that you, as well as I, will have to struggle with. I'm not the authority this morning. God's Word is. I submit to it. And if you come to me and say, this is what the Bible says, and it does, then I submit to that as well. So I invite you, will you struggle with me in these deep things of God and wrestle with that tension? Let's do it together. Okay? Ready? How are we going to do it? Well, point number one in your outline, as you look there in the very front page, the panorama of salvation. We're going to look at our underwater chart that we put together for you. It's in the front of your notes. We have been ransomed for a reason, and there are some deep truths involved in saving us. In fact, I like to look at it the way the psalmist is, because the psalmist says in order to create the world, it says that it took the fingers of God. It was, in a sense, the finger work of God to create all that we see. You know, we usually think of that in terms of awesome power. The Bible and God Himself calls that His finger work. But you know what He calls our salvation? You know what He calls our salvation? In order to save us, the psalmist says it takes the right arm of God. Therefore, in your notes, right there in the blanks, it says creation was God's finger painting, His creative work, but salvation was God's power lifting. It took a whole lot more for God to save you and I than it did for Him to create this world. An unbelievable effort on God's part. And the chart before you is a general map describing that power lifting, that effort of God. It's to try and give you a total picture. It's not really an order of salvation, though there is a little bit of a chronological feel in the way it's listed there for you. It really is just, in a sense, a trying to describe this incredible effort of God. Let's kind of walk through it. I'll work from the left to the right. Look at that chart, and I'll go left to right just for a moment, and we'll kind of overview a panorama very briefly. The root of salvation begins with God electing His children before the foundation of the world, choosing to love us before we were born, selecting our destiny in advance, and sovereignly calling us to be His forever family. That's where it starts. The reproach of all humanity is our sinful nature. We were born with that, along with our choices to sin since then. And that results, as we've been studying in Romans, in the wrath of God being expressed against every one of us. And the only way to avert God's wrath is for God Himself to provide a ransom. God has to solve His wrath. We can't do it, but God must. So the cross of Jesus Christ was required to avert the wrath of God against you and I, sinful mankind. Propitiation means to avert God's wrath, to satisfy His holiness and His justice. It involves Jesus' substitution on our behalf, and as a result, His children are now reconciled to God, no longer His enemy, but now His friend. And the cross secures our redemption. Redemption is the price of the death of sins that has been paid by Jesus on the cross. That's what it is. But in order to rescue people who are dead in sins and blind to their own need, God's reaction to his children is to regenerate us. That means he awakens us. God causes us first to be born again so we can even respond to him, because the Bible tells us that before he does that, we are dead in our sins. And the Bible also teaches we are totally depraved, which means we can't respond to him, so he must do something in our hearts for us to awaken so we can respond to him. Of course, the result of his action in our hearts is the gift of faith and repentance. We respond to God in his regenerating born-again work by fulfilling our requirement, and that is to turn in repentance from the self-will of sin to faith in Jesus, a dependent commitment of trust. And the results of that are incredible. Would you look at the results listed there for you? We are declared not guilty. That's justification. We're adopted into God's family. We're set apart for God's use. That's sanctification. We're promised future perfection and glory. That's glorification. And we're made secure in that promise forever. And why did God do it? One answer: to bring him glory, to display his character to all people while we're still here on earth. Hang with me now. And to reflect him in perfection for all eternity, which will be our greatest joy and our greatest satisfaction. Now, I can already see it. Some of you are completely confused. In fact, some of you are panicking. You go, it's hard to breathe under here. You know, and I thought I saw a shark. What is that? This is scary. You got nitrogen narcosis already. So let's look to see if we can look at each one of these truths, one picture at a time, very briefly. We'll get right to the point. Unfortunately, we can't look at the plethora of cross-references, but we've listed a few for you. And let's look at the pictures of salvation. Now understand that to comprehend the Bible, there is some language that must be mastered by every Christian, even those brand new converts that we heard about just a minute ago. I mean, there are certain words every Christian must know if he or she is going to be intimate with Christ and grow in that intimacy, I should say. In other words, right over here we have some doors, and there are some doors over here, and they're big doors. But just as those big doors swing on very small hinges, there are big, gigantic truths of God that swing on single words. Words that you must know in order to really understand what God has done and what he's doing for us and in through us. So let's look at a few of these words one at a time. First, in your outline, the root of salvation involves election to salvation. In your notes, and up behind me on the slide, election, God has chosen his children. We're going to define some of these terms, and we also want to explore their implications. So many people think that election, or this snapshot, is fuzzy, but it nevertheless is very clearly in focus in Scripture. Election is the action of God where he graciously chooses out from among sinful people the ones who will be saved. God has chosen his children. Now stay with me. I know this is hurtful in your heads. God doesn't look ahead to see who will respond in faith. God doesn't look ahead to see who will be good and work real hard, or oh, that one will be a real good Christian, so I'll choose him. God chooses for his own glory. He has chosen those who will be his children. Take a look at John 15:16. Read it out loud with me. Jesus says this. Let's read it together. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Read with me Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Let's read it out loud. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 11 says, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things. How many things? According or after the counsel of his will. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Let's read that one together. Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Listen, men and women, the Word of God clearly teaches the only reason you chose to follow Jesus Christ is that Jesus first chose you. That's what it teaches. I didn't say it. It's right there. Now you wrestle with it, okay? Struggle. But it's there. That means that God has predestined us. Look in your notes there. Predestined, God decides our eternity. Our final destination, heaven or hell, is decided by God. Not only before we get there, but before we were even born. Our ultimate destiny is in the hands of God. Let me put it more directly. From all eternity, even before we even existed, God decided to save some members of the human race and to pass by the rest of the human race, allowing them to remain in their sin and their rebellion, their choices, and ultimately perish. So the Bible says, take a look at Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. The Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the who? For the day of evil. Wow. Is that heavy? I didn't write it. Okay? Come on. Some of you are looking at me like, hey, I didn't write it. I'm just kind of laying it out here. Listen to the warning of Jude 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, God does this by foreknowledge. What is foreknowledge? Foreknowledge is another way of describing God's choice. It doesn't merely mean looking ahead or knowing beforehand. In fact, some wrongly interpret foreknowledge to mean merely that God knew in advance who would respond to him in faith, and therefore he chooses those people. There's a problem with that. The Bible teaches very clearly several places that faith is a what of God. A what? It's a gift of God. God gives us faith. In order to say that God just looked ahead to whom would believe would be saying, God, now think with me, had looked ahead to see who he would give faith to, and then he chose them. That's redundant, isn't it? Are you tracking with me? In other words, God just chose them. In fact, the word foreknowledge actually means God chose in advance to have an intimate love relationship with some before they were even born. The word foreknow literally means foreloved. It's gnosko. Not oida, which is a knowledge of facts, gnosko, it's personal, intimate knowledge. It wasn't just Jesus knew facts about you, but he chose to intimately love you beforehand. So in your notes, foreknowledge, God's predetermined love relationship with his children. 1 Peter 1:2 says to scattered Christians who are beloved of God, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ. God loved you as his own even before you were born. And Christian, if you are one, God has been loving you since before time began. Isn't that neat? That should make you smile. I mean, some of you struggle with a poor self-image. Just meditate on that for a while. God has been loving you before dinosaurs, which everybody else loves in our day. He loved you. He chose you. He wanted you. That's great news. And in order to experience this election, God calls you and I. In your notes, calling. God awakens his own. Now, the Bible talks about two kinds of call from God. One's a general call that's made through creation and conscience, the proclaimed word. Everybody has enough knowledge of God in which to either to reject him. And this call of God can be rejected, like many in Israel did, and many today too, hear the word of God and reject God. They reject that call. But the other call of God, sometimes called the internal efficacious call, that's never rejected. When God calls his own, they respond. When God gives his special call, it results in someone becoming a Christian. You're saying, how can you say that? Well, I'm not saying it. God says it. Look at Romans 8, verse 30. Look at it. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also, what? Justified. If he calls you, you're going to be saved. Okay? And if he calls you, you're going to be saved. And then whom he justified, these he will also glorified. Isn't that good news? God not only calls you, he saves you, and he guarantees you're going to be what? Glorified. You're going to make it all the way if God calls you. If it's true. If it's of him. Wait a minute now. Some of you are struggling big time. You say, if I believe this, then I have to believe that God elects some to eternal life, but not everyone. Why doesn't God choose everyone? You heard that question asked before? Well, the issue in the scripture, the real issue, is not why didn't God choose everyone. The issue is why did God choose anyone? Catch the difference? How many people on this planet deserve to go to heaven? How many? None. No one deserves God's mercy. No one deserves God's grace. Everyone deserves condemnation. Can I hear an amen? No one deserves salvation. Nobody. But God, in His mercy, chooses some. Men and women, God reserves the right to have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. That's Romans 9. Some of fallen humanity receive grace and mercy of election. The rest, God passes over, leaving them in their own sin. The non-elect receive justice. In your notes it says, the elect receive mercy, but no one receives injustice. Do you understand the point? In order for you to understand how and why God does this, you have to understand how bad we really are, and that God is under no obligation to save anybody, but He chooses some. In fact, God isn't obligated to have mercy to any or all alike, and it's His decision how merciful He chooses to be, and yet He's never guilty of being unrighteous or unjust toward anyone. And you know what God's answer to the question of why He didn't choose everyone? You know where it's found? It's found in Romans 9. And it's a hard answer, okay? God sometimes shoots very straight. You know what He says? Who are you, O man or O woman, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Basically, if you read the context, He's saying, be quiet and know that I'm God. I'm the creator. I'm the potter. Can you trust in me in that? And you say, wait a minute. If this is true, why should I evangelize? I mean, we're big on that at FBC. Why? I mean, if God elects, predetermines, and calls, then why should we share Jesus with the world? I mean, whoever's going to be saved is going to be saved anyway. Because God's answer is that God has also sovereignly chosen you and I to be the vehicle to communicate His good news. Did you catch that? He has chosen us to be the vehicle to communicate the truth. I mean, some of you have been studying in our small groups through the book of Acts. Remember in Acts chapter 10? And the angel comes to Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, and the angel says, Cornelius, God's been listening, you're a devout guy, and God is going to send you Peter, who's going to tell you the good news. Remember that? Now, if you were God, and I'm glad you're not, but if you were God or I was God, you know what I'd do? I'd say, hey, angel, just go down there, tell him the good news. Economy of effort, right? Why should the angel come down? Peter's going to come. Just tell him, angel. You know, just tell him, Peter's got to come. Why? Because angels were never designed to communicate the good news. Only who? People. Say, is that really true? Take a look at Acts chapter 18, verse 10. That's why God told Paul to stay in Corinth. God said to Paul, I have, stay there, Paul. You can't leave Corinth. He wanted to leave. He was discouraged. I have many people in this city. You know what he's saying? Paul, I elected many people in this city. But you need to stay there in order to proclaim the good news so they will hear it and they will respond. Isn't that good? You got to tell them, and those I've chosen are going to respond. That's great. You say, is that really true? Take a look at Acts 13, 48. It says, as many as have been what? Appointed to eternal life, what will happen to them? They'll believe. That's right. That's right. That's why. You know, and some of you are saying, well, wait a minute, why should we tell anybody? Well, because the Bible tells us that we're to have this sense of proclamation, we're to fulfill the Great Commission, we're to proclaim the Word of God and the message of the gospel, and so it's legitimate to invite people to respond to what Christ is doing in their hearts. Understand what I'm saying? I mean, if God is working in your heart, we can invite people to respond, and we're supposed to be those who go out and tell people that good news message. Look at Romans 10. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is right after Romans 9 when he says, you know, who are you? You know, and I chose some and I didn't choose others. How then shall they call upon him who they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him? Listen now, who have they not heard? And how shall they hear without a what? A preacher, somebody to tell them. And how shall they preach unless they be sent? In other words, we got to send them. That's why missions is so important. See, at the bottom of your notes there, God has chosen us to share. But God is the one who saves. God has chosen us to share, but God is the one who saves. Now listen, before you turn your notes over, that is really good news. Listen carefully. You know what that means? It means I or you are not responsible for anyone responding to or rejecting the gospel. Can you imagine a minute, Christian, what your life would be like if it was your fault because you shared poorly that someone rejected the gospel and spent eternity in hell? Could you live with that? Could you? I couldn't. I would have ended my life a long time ago if I was responsible for somebody spending eternity in hell. It's not up to me. It's up to God. I am responsible to make sure that my life and my words proclaim His truth. Same with you. Got the difference? But wait a minute. There's a problem with God electing anyone because all of us have a reproach there. Secondly, we all have a serious sin problem. So how can God choose anybody? Well, it's not only that we chose to rebel against God's authority and chose to do our own thing, and it's not that we merely fall short of God's perfect standard, and it's not that we merely can't give God the glory that He deserves and reflect His character. Take a look at Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, not even one. Nobody bats a thousand. Nobody's perfect. Everybody has sinned. Regardless of your sinful nature, you, in a sense, have chosen to follow that way as well, and sin is the cause of all these problems, but ultimately sin results in us being totally depraved. Now, it doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we possibly can be. That's good. But rather, it means that sin has so pervaded every aspect of our natures, we're totally incapable of achieving our own salvation. We can't do it. We can't even reach out. I mean, sin is so bad, it even keeps us from calling out for help. God has to help us. That's what the Bible says. Take a look at Romans chapter 3, verse 11. Read it out loud with me. Look at it there, Romans 3:11. Let's read it together. There is none who seeks for God. Now, either that's true or we reject the Bible, okay? No one seeks for God. Now, Yeshua says, I know some people who are seeking for God, but are they really seeking God on His terms, or are they seeking a God that they, on their terms? You follow what I'm saying? There are people who seek a religion, but they're not seeking the true God who they're accountable to and must submit to. Therefore, if that's the case and we're totally depraved, God must start the process. God must work in us just so we can respond to Him in faith. God has to awaken us so we can even reach out to Him. I mean, in fact, each of us here this morning, we're like an abandoned baby who doesn't know why we're hurt, why we're cold, why we're hungry, why we're in pain, and we're in no position to help ourselves. In fact, as we work through the analogy, we're more like a corpse. And then I was thinking about it, well, a corpse doesn't move around and talk and stuff, so we're more like a zombie, okay? Really, that's what we are. We're kind of the living dead. And if you drive really fast, you're a zombie. Sorry. Okay? We're just living dead people. Oh, smile, some of you, please. That hurts me when you don't do that. I know it was bad. The issue is that God is holy and God is just. He must judge sin. Therefore, His wrath must be expressed against our sin, which means we're in great danger and we don't even know it. Humankind is not aware. So what does God do? Thirdly, in your outline, God provided a ransom by sending Jesus to die on the cross, providing a propitiation, a satisfaction for God's justice and holiness. In your notes, propitiation from wrath to mercy. We were under God's wrath, and now we receive mercy. Propitiation was a common religious word used in the heathen religious rites that meant to appease the god or avert the wrath and disfavor of the gods, to win the favor of the gods. The biblical writers basically adopted this word for their own use in picturing how Christ's work on the cross in dying for our sins has dealt with the righteous wrath of God toward all who've sinned, towards everybody. Propitiation describes that facet of our salvation which takes us out from under God's righteous judgment and places us under the safety of the cross of Christ. In other words, you're no longer an object of God's wrath, but a recipient of His mercy. Remember when you were a kid and there was some danger outside? What'd you do? You ran where? Inside. That's kind of what propitiation is. There's real danger and you run under the cross, so to speak, and then God goes out and takes care of the danger and delivers us. It's almost as if we could say that Jesus took our whipping. He satisfied the criminal acts and the punishment for our criminal acts. And so He took God's wrath for us. When He cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was bearing our sin, taking God's wrath for us. And in taking that punishment we deserve on the cross, He did two dynamic things. Number one, He reconciled us to Himself. In your notes, reconciliation from enemy to friend. To friend. Reconciled is a word that's used to describe a relationship of animosity that's now changed to a relationship of friendship and intimacy and harmony. I mean, your reconciliation to God is made possible by the cross of Christ. And all of God's claims against us were settled in Christ's death. Take a look at Colossians 2, 13 and 14. It says, you were dead in your transgressions. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death against us, nailing it to the cross. Don't you love that picture? Everything that was against you, all the lists of sins and sins and sins and sins and sins and sins, bam, nailed to the cross. Isn't that good? Taken care of. All the obstacles preventing our fellowship have been removed, and that's why Paul, he calls us ambassadors of reconciliation. When you share the good news, which you should, with those who are without Christ, you are basically being an ambassador of reconciliation. You're saying to somebody who's at war with God, there can be peace, and the peace can be through Jesus Christ. That's good news. I mean, when we're inviting people to step from the dangerous ground of animosity with God to the safe ground of restored friendship, the gospel is an author to restore friendship with God. Are you friends with God? You know, wait a minute. We're talking deep stuff here, and we're swimming around. Just take a breather for a second. Are you friends with God? You know, one of the things that makes our church so unique is there are many people who are friends of God. They walk with God day by day. And if you're missing that, you're missing the greatest thing that God has ever given you. Intimacy with himself. And you know, it's so easy for us Christians just to kind of go through life and forget that and negate that. That's why he calls us to make sure we gather together every week so we can be reminded again, hey, you know, I am the friend of God. Am I enjoying the privileges of that friendship? Are you? Number two, Jesus redeemed us. And in your notes, redemption from slavery to freedom. This is as a result of the cross. The Bible teaches that every one of us here was a slave to sin, captive to sin, a captive to death, a captive to the law, a captive to Satan. And all of us are held in their deadly grip, slaves. But just as a person can be released from jail by paying a bond, or just as a slave can be purchased and then set free by a generous man to walk in freedom, Jesus Christ paid the price to set us free. And that is called redemption. And what was the price? What was the cost? The Bible tells you it was his blood. Look at Ephesians 1:7. It says, in him we have redemption through his what? His blood. 1 Peter 1:18, you were redeemed, not redeemed with perishable things, gold, silver, precious stones, but with the precious blood of the Lamb of God that we sang about earlier. You were saying, well, how did this process all get started in us? What was God's reaction? What did God do to make this process get going? What did he do in order to awaken us? Well, he caused us to be born again. He regenerated us. In your notes, regeneration from death to life. To life. In his interview with Nicodemus in John 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus was speaking to one of the most moral religious men of his day, but he knew that the spiritual condition of Nicodemus, as well as all people, was corrupt. And therefore, all people are in need of a change that will penetrate the core of the human heart and break dominion of sin, a change that will replace our self-centered bent to a new spiritual centered focused on God. But because we're helpless to make these changes for ourselves, God has to do it. See, men and women, again, we're dead in our sins. We're spiritually dead. We're spiritually blind, the Bible tells us. We're spiritually naked. We have nothing to offer. We are all in need of the gift of eternal life. You know, ever heard a person lament, and maybe you've said this yourself, you know, I wish that God would make me a better person. You ever heard that? You know what your answer should be? It would be a lot easier for God to make you a new person than a better person. That's what he does. And that's good news. That's regeneration, a divine act of making a believer a new man or new woman in Christ by imparting a new divine life. We're sharers of his nature through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible calls it, God calls it being born again. Born of God. Becoming a new creature in Christ. God has to do this. And it's a wonderful thing that he does in order for us to respond to him. You know what? God has to do this before we can even reach out to him in faith. God has to awaken us. Look at what it says in Acts 16:14. Would you read it out loud with me as he says this of Lydia? Let's read it together. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The Lord had to open her heart before she could respond. God has to awaken us before we can respond. You say, well, how are we involved? Don't we do something? Sure. How do you become converted? Fifth requirement of is the requirement of conversion, and that is faith and repentance. Both of those are sometimes used synonymously, or they're different aspects of the same issue. But as Paul said in Acts 20:21, explaining his ministry, would you read that aloud with me? Acts 20:21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is a dependent turn upon Jesus Christ alone. We're trusting only Him for salvation. Repentance is a heart commitment to confess our sin, to make it right, and a resolution to turn from sin. And both of those occur in the heart of a true believer at salvation and continue as a way of life and the behavior of a true believer. You know, what is one of the key signs of a Christian? Can I tell you? One of the key signs of a Christian is they deal with sin and they pursue Jesus. Again, one of the things that we seek and pray for as a church body, that we would always be a group of Christians who are honest about our own sin and deal with it with one another and also pursue Jesus together. What sets a great church and an alive church apart from those who the lights are on but nobody's home are those believers who are dealing with sin in their life and pursuing Jesus Christ with all their heart. Think about that. Is that you? Wait a minute. Is that you? Have you kind of fallen into that routine? Or are you still actively putting to death the deeds of the flesh and pursuing Christ with all your heart? Well, so what happens when we're converted? What is this great salvation involve? What does God give us? Sixth, this is really good news. And what are the results of salvation? Number one, God justifies us. He makes us right with Him by His grace. It's a gift. It's something that comes from Him. Romans 3:24, read it out loud with me. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. In your notes, justification from guilt to innocence. From guilty to innocent. As Paul, basically what he does in Romans 5:8, he compares the universal effect of the sin of Adam to the universal effect of the work of Jesus on the cross. Read Romans 5:18 with me. Some of you aren't reading today, and this is part of our worship together. Let's read it out loud. Romans 5:18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life that's now available to all men. In other words, justification, God transfers to us by faith alone the righteousness of Christ, not just legally, but actually. We are made right with God because we are in Christ. There's another good news. Number two, we're also adopted into God's family. And in your notes, adoption, a change of families. A change of families. Adoption means that we've become sons and daughters of the living God. We are in his forever family. We've changed families. You know, the Bible tells us when we were lost, we were children of the devil, 1 John 3:10. We were children of wrath, Ephesians 2. But when Jesus saves us, we now claim a new set of family relationships, a new set of affections, which reflect the character of our Heavenly Father. Children of God, as those children of God, we are said to be children of wisdom, Matthew 11, children of obedience, 1 Peter 1, children of light. Now, obviously, Paul understood the whole concept of adoption in the Roman Empire and in the Greek world. What happened in the Roman Empire if a father who had a great inheritance had no son? He would seek to build a relationship with a boy or a child or a young man who, in a sense, maintained a relationship with him and a loyalty to him, and they would go through legal proceedings. When they were done with those legal proceedings, that boy was considered the legitimate child of that man in every sense of the word. There was absolutely no sense that this individual was adopted. In the Roman culture, it was so important that that individual had all the rights, all the privileges, and all the obligations of any son by birth. There was absolutely no exception. You know, as Christians, that's the point. We have a new relationship of intimacy, trust, and dependence, and we can cry out, Abba, Father. An Aramaic term, you know what it means? Daddy. Think about that for a minute. A term of the utmost intimacy and personal endearment. Are you enjoying that intimacy? Can I again ask that same question? Are you going days without intimacy in Christ? Because the easiest thing for a Christian to do is just to kind of fall out and to fall into the routine and to forget that the greatest privilege they have is to walk every moment of every day in an intimate, personal, closer than any human relationship, walk with God. My greatest regret throughout any week is when I spend any time out of intimacy with Christ. And my greatest joy is to walk moment by moment with Him. And I would just call you, not out of guilt, but out of great love for your Savior, make sure you're up to date. Make sure there's nothing between you and Christ. And enjoy that. Enjoy Him. It's not being selfish to enjoy Jesus. It's the greatest thing you can ever do. You're adopted. You're a co-heir. You know what it means to be a co-heir with Christ? God looks at you and you're on an equal basis with His Son. That's unbelievable. You get the same inheritance. I mean, sometimes Christians walk around, oh, woe is me. Man, you're a child of the King. It's awesome. Oh, I get excited. Anyway, number three, God gives us sanctification. In your notes, sanctification, a change of ownership. The Bible uses sanctify two ways. First, as a result of salvation, it describes God's choice to rescue lost people from the kingdom of darkness and claim them for His exclusive possession and personal use. The second use is the one we often think about. It refers to the process of overcoming sin and becoming like Christ. That's Romans 6, 7, and 8. But right here, we're talking about your special position as a set-apart saint, and that's found in Acts 20, 32, as well as Acts 26, 18. Look what he says at the end of both of those verses. All those who are what? Sanctified. All those who have been sanctified. It's past tense. It's already a done deal by faith in me. You know, you ever seen the sign under new management? You ever seen a restaurant where you go, boy, I can go to this restaurant now because I'm sure it'll be different because it's changed owners. That's you. Every one of you could put a big sign under new management. I messed it up for this many years. Now Jesus is in control. He's the new manager. Isn't that good? And it should be better and sweeter when people are around you. It should be like going to a brand new restaurant going, man, that menu's good. Man, is that tasty. When they look at you, you think I'm kidding. You're a sweet aroma, the Bible calls you. That means a sweet stink. That's what you are. And people, when they come around you, they should smell and they go, ooh, is that good? I mean, you ever walked in that parking lot with Tony Roma's? You know what I mean? You ever walked in that parking lot and just kind of walked around and, ooh, is that good? That's what people should be around you. I don't mean to be graphic in a sense, respectful, but you should stink Jesus, okay? In other words, He should smell, the aroma should come out that Christ, and it should be sweet. Ooh, it's good. God gives us number four, security. In your notes, security, from danger to safety. The Bible teaches if you have saving faith, you'll never lose it. Isn't that good? If you have the real thing, you'll never lose it. But if you lose it, your faith, you never had it. Can I say that again? Let me think with me now. If you have saving faith, you'll never lose it. But if you lose it, or you think you do, you never had it. Because you're secure. Look at what John writes in 1 John 2:19. Now think with me. Think with John. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, that means they left the church body, in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Now, what do you mean this? What is this security thing? Eternal security isn't based on our performance. It's based on God's promises. Philippians 1:6, here's a promise. For I am confident of this very thing, that He began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ. Or God's guarantee of Romans 8:30, whom He predestined before the foundation of the world, He also justified, He saved him, and these He will also what? You're going to make it. That's His guarantee. Romans 8:39, Paul reminds us that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, that's good. But you're saying, well, how do I know experientially that I'm positionally secure? I mean, there's positional truth, there's practical truth. How do I know positionally that I'm secure? How do I know that practically? Well, the Bible calls the practical awareness of our secure relationship with Christ assurance. And assurance is only experienced by examining the fruit of our lives. Did you catch that? Do we have a correct understanding of who God is? Does it show in how we live with our words, our money, our actions, our attitudes? Do we love Jesus? Do we show it through our obedience? Look at 1 John 2:4. Read that with me again. Let's read it out loud. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Today, do you have a right assurance? Understand, Your assurance is the experiential expression of the positional truth of your security. If you don't have assurance because of your lifestyle or your attitudes or your actions, it may mean that you never had security, or it may mean you're walking in disobedience and you have security. You just need to walk in accordance to the truth so you can then experience the fact that you have security. Are you tracking with me? Some of you are going, what's he saying? Assurance is the practical experience of knowing whether you're secure or not. Whether you're secure or not will never change. It will always be true or it'll always not be true. But the issue is whether you'll experience or not. When someone's walking in disobedience, you can't know, and nobody else can know whether you are. It's only as you walk in accordance to truth. That's the difference. What do we know? Do you have a right assurance or a false assurance? And fifthly, finally, God gives us glorification. In your notes, glorification from eternal punishment to eternal perfection. What a deal. From eternal punishment to eternal perfection. This perishable must put on imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:53. You know what? God says, I'm going to make everything right and I'm going to keep it that way for all eternity. Isn't that good? No more death. No more sin. Can I hear an amen? No more suffering. No more struggling. No more emotional hurts. No more physical pains. No more rejections. Only perfection forever in joy and love. Good news? Man, are you looking forward to it? That's great. You say, but why has God left me here? I mean, if God has saved me to glorify Him, and I could better glorify Him in heaven with a perfect body without sin, then why doesn't He just take me home now? What's the reason God saved me now? Look at number 7. To know Jesus, enjoy Him, serve Him, so that you might share Him. To bring Him glory, show Him off. And you say, well, what do you get to do on earth that you can't get to do in heaven? That's a clue. There are probably a few things more, but there are two main things. Two things you get to do on earth that you don't get to do in heaven. Sin and share Jesus. Which one do you think He left us here to do? Then let's get after it, not sin. Share with your life and with your lip. Let's display Jesus through sacrificial deeds. They're going to notice Him by our actions and by the fruit of the Spirit through us. Let's show the world how attractive Jesus is. Can I say it in first person? He is so beautiful. It would be a crime not to show Him off. Let's pray. Wait, before we pray, you ready to come up for air? Would you say to the person next to you, good dive, good dive. Go ahead, do that. There's one truth you need to take away today. Because people have died spiritually, but God offers them regeneration and a new life in Christ. People are God's enemy, but God offers them reconciliation. People are slaves to the law, to sin, to the devil, but God intervenes to purchase them out of their prison and bring them to a new place of freedom. People are Satan's family, but God reaches down and adopts them as a son or a daughter. People are object of God's wrath, but God sends His Son to be the propitiation for their sins. People find themselves standing guilty before the righteous judge, but God mercifully declares them not guilty because of Jesus' work on the cross and the resurrection. And the moment a non-believer responds to that work in their heart from God, God does all of that for them anew. It's good news. Let's share it. Some of you are struggling with the whole concept of election and evangelism. Let me put it to you the way Spurgeon did. He said, if everyone in the world who was elect had a yellow stripe up their back, I'd spend my whole life pulling up shirt tails. But he says, because God didn't do that, I share with everyone, and those whom God chooses respond. What's the bottom thing in the bottom line of your notes? You have the answer. You have the only answer. Let's give it away. Amen? Let's pray. I'm going to invite the men, if they would, to come for our closing offering and our closing time of praise. And I would invite anyone here with all heads down and all eyes closed that if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is in your heart a stirring where God is beginning to work out in you, and you're saying, you know, I think I understand. I think I need to know Christ. I think I realize that I am not in a place to in which that I am going to be accepted for all eternity, that I'm going to actually go to heaven, that I'm in a right relationship with God, and you're, in a sense, your eyes are opened and your heart begins to burn. That's the work of God in your heart. Would you respond to Him and give your life to Jesus Christ? Respond to His work. And for those of us who are His children, let's make sure we put Him on display. Don't ever pass up an opportunity to be a fragrant aroma, to love people around you, especially those who are your brothers and sisters, that we might be that testimony. And as we give these gifts and as we close together, let's give our very lives again to say, Lord Jesus, I want to be yours again. Thank you for loving me that I might love you. And I will give you all the praise and all the glory as I leave this place to be a fragrant aroma in this world so that the world might see you as glorious and as beautiful. We love you and we thank you. And in Jesus' name and all God's people said, amen.